couple of years ago, there was a survey done, it was online, I'm sure there's been many other surveys as well, but it surveyed favourite festivals that people in the United Kingdom had, and Easter came out at number five, fifth most favourite festival. It was behind Remembrance Day as number one, then Christmas Day, Boxing Day, and Mother's Day. So Easter came behind. And then further they looked and asked people about what did Easter signify. And only about 55%. So 45% had no idea. And that percentage got even lower as you went down the sort of younger age groups. So the 18 to 24 year olds, only 44% knew anything about Easter being linked to Jesus. So that shows a huge lack of biblical understanding in our land. And perhaps that shocks us, perhaps it doesn't. So it shouldn't be a surprise if we look around and we listen to people talk and we look at the media. Christians, Easter should be holy and free for us. And this morning we're going to spend a little time just looking through the accounts of Jesus on the cross. We'll think about it in terms of the tomb as we think about what happened at Easter. And it's good to, even though they're familiar to us, to go back and reflect and to think about these things. And obviously if somebody isn't a believer, to make it clear what we're talking about, what the central purpose of Christianity is, what the central purpose of Easter is, that it's not caught up with myths and stories, however attractive they might be or however ingrained in our society they are, or even how useful they might be in, as analogies or illustrations. We need to be clear about what the central purpose of us remembering Easter is. So first of all, the cross then. Last week we looked at the triumphal entry, as it's termed, when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the young donkey. And that was on the first day of the week. It was the day after the Sabbath. In doing so, he fulfilled many scriptures, many prophecies from the Old Testament. We talked about Zechariah 9, verse 9. And we read that together. Just remind ourselves of it. In that passage, a prophet tells us and foretells of the Messiah coming to Jerusalem. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. He wouldn't be somebody who was making himself great or appear great or wonderful to those who were there. He would come humbly and lowly, but come with power. And another, in Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6, we read, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we are like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Passages written hundreds of years before Jesus came, but powerfully speaking of the Messiah, the one who would come to redeem his people. After the entry, in the remainder of the week, the Holy Week, we read accounts of Jesus teaching the people. We read him clearing the temple, one of the accounts of driving out the money changers, those who were polluting the temple with trade and business rather than the worship of God. Passages that cover that would be Matthew 21, verses 10 to 17, and other ones in Mark and Luke as well. He teaches the people powerfully. He uses parables, illustrations that the simple, straightforward, ordinary people understand. But he also warns them against legalism. He warns them against the Pharisees and those who would seek to draw them away to follow rules laid out by men based on the Old Testament, clearly, but rules that they wanted them to keep the way that they thought it should be kept. So, for example, in Matthew 21 and verses 23 to 24, we read of Jesus teaching the disciples in this way. He challenges the Pharisees. And he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe in him?'" And they refused to answer. He challenges them. He shows their weakness. They are there. They are concerned about their own position. They're concerned about what will the Romans do to them, to the temple. But he shows his authority. They fall before him. And then on Thursday, he meets with his disciples to eat the Passover meal in the upper room, what we term the Last Supper. He's there. It's a time to instruct and to encourage his disciples. And it's a time that we remember when we take bread and wine, a communion time. We remind ourselves of the closeness that we have, that communion with the Lord Jesus. But also the bread and the wine speaking of his death, his body and his blood shed for us. Following that meal, Jesus goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane. He has that great time of trial, emotional trial, when he feels he wants to give up the rule that he has, but he knows he cannot. He wants to go through and to fulfill God's plan. So he submits himself again to obeying his Father. And at that time, then Judas appears with the Jewish authorities, and he betrays Jesus with a kiss. He brings them, and with the appearance of having love and respect for Jesus, he marks him out as being the one to be arrested by the authorities. So they grab Jesus and they take him away. They take him to the chief priests and to the Sanhedrin, the men who have religious authority in the land. They are the ones who the Jewish people look up to. But themselves, they have no political power. They want to have Jesus put to death, but they cannot do so. They are powerless. So they then take Jesus on to Pontius Pilate. Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2. They take him. When morning came, so they tried to interrogate Jesus all night. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. They were fearful they could not put him to death themselves, but they had to take him to Pontius Pilate. It underlines that they are under the rule and authority of Rome. Pontius Pilate, the governor, the one who stands in Caesar's place in that land, the one who has all the authority and power to do whatever he needs to keep Caesar's power, keep Rome's power there. The most powerful army in the world at that time, an army that was trained and disciplined, an army that was ruthless. Pilate is a pragmatist. He will do whatever is needed to maintain the authority of Rome, to keep the Jewish people under authority, to keep them peaceful and quiet, subservient, submissive to the rule. He doesn't have an idea in his head. He wants to keep the rule going. He wants to have his own authority, his own position, have it continue. He doesn't want to be replaced by somebody who might see him as weak. He wants to keep Caesar happy. So Jesus comes before this man, And we read in the accounts that Jesus has a calmness. He knows why he is there. He is not fearful. Any ordinary man might be blubbering or asking for a way out, a way to escape, saying, "It wasn't me, I didn't do anything." Jesus has a calmness. Pilate challenges him. Matthew 27 and verse 11, the governor asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And you'd expect Jesus, if he were an ordinary man, knowing what fate was likely to await him, would say no. But Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." It's clear that he has a calmness. And that astounds the chief priests, it astounds Pilate. The chief priests and the elders come back and they attack him verbally and accuse him of all sorts of things. And in verse 13, Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he, Jesus, answered him not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. Pilate, a man who's used to interrogating, a man who's used to seeing people before him, is astounded that Jesus is here. He has a calmness, he has an authority that is beyond understanding. Pilate then tries to placate the crowd. The crowd were all shouting for Jesus to be taken away and killed. The crowd that had shouted earlier to announce his arrival in Jerusalem, "Hosanna in the highest," and such like. Here they cry out, they want him taken away. Pilate tries to placate the crowd by having them choose between Barabbas, a murderer, a rebel, a notorious criminal, and this man Jesus, the man who had taught the people, who had healed, who had brought good news. But the authorities stir up the crowd against Jesus, and the crowd select Barabbas to be freed. And you wonder what happened to Barabbas. How did he live the rest of his life? What was the impact on those around him? And then we arrive at the passage we read when Jesus is taken before the Praetorian Guard. He's stripped and beaten and handed over to be put to death on the cross. We read the account of the cross, and it's very easy to read it without seeing the reality of it. It's a horrible form of execution. In a way, quite subtly clever. It was designed to prolong death, to inflict the maximum pain upon the person, inflict distress on the person. They were stripped naked or virtually naked, but they were hung up high. It wasn't done something on the ground where people could not see what was happening. The person was literally put up for all to see, showing the power of Rome, showing the power, the authority they had over this people to cow them into submission. See what they've done to these people. If you don't do what we say, you'll be there. It was used extensively at that time. And many times later, even Christians would be executed in the same way. Nero, we read, executed many hundreds of people in that way. A horrible way to die, to be hung there and to suffer. We read that the soldiers had already degraded Jesus. They'd mocked him, they'd scourged him, hitting him with whips that would rip his back. They beat him, they spit on him. They gave him a crown of thorns that would pierce his brow and cause pain. They gave him a purple robe, pretending that he's a king in their eyes. Gave him a scepter, but they spit on him. They take away his dignity, and he's led to that place of execution, to Golgotha, the place of the skull. He's so weakened on his way that they have to recruit Simon of Cyrene, a passing man, to carry the cross for him, to take him to the place of execution. He's nailed by nails through the hands and feet, through the bones there, to hang for hours on the cross, exposed to the heat of the day, ridiculed by those who pass by, for every breath having to raise himself up to pull on the hands and feet that are already in agony, to lose blood as time goes on, to perhaps virtually lose consciousness, to have such weakness, such fainting. The pain, the physical pain, is powerful and real and terrible. But beyond that, there is the spiritual pain. He knows that he hangs there in our place. We read in Isaiah that he suffered, that the suffering is for us, to bring us healing, to bring us forgiveness, to bring us cleansing. But there's a separation. We read in verse 46 of Matthew 27, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's that separation. Jesus, the one who was with the Father and had that close relationship through the Trinity with his Father. At this point, there's a separation, due to our sin. God cannot look on sin. Jesus was perfect. But as he took it upon himself, there's a separation. It echoes the Messianic Psalm in Psalm 22, but speaks powerfully that this is indeed the Messiah, the one who came. And if we just turn over briefly to that Psalm, Psalm 22. In the first verse we read of those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? But further down, as we read through, we see that it also speaks of the way that you would die. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. We read in the Gospel accounts of the way that the soldiers would take the clothes they'd taken off him, and rather than tear them, they wanted to cast lots, to bet, to see who would get them. So again, there's a fulfillment of Scripture there. Finally, after hanging there for hours, he cries out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, in Luke 23, verse 46. And in John chapter 19, verse 30, he cries out finally, it is finished. The work that he came to do is completed. He has done it. He has borne the pain and the punishment. And now there is victory. It is finished. And he dies. The Roman soldiers who stood by would recognize that. They were experts in inflicting pain and in seeing death. They knew a dead body. And one goes and thrusts a spear under his ribs. They see the flow of water and blood, the separation that occurs after death. And in John's account, in verse 34 and 35 of John 19, it's clear that he's an eyewitness of this. He saw this for himself. He saw Jesus die. He knows that he died. And then secondly, more briefly, the tomb. Jesus' body is taken away and he's placed in the tomb. It's mentioned in the different Gospels. It's a prepared tomb. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, he would have prepared his tomb. At that time, the way that healthcare was, no man could know the time of his death, so preparing your own tomb might seem to us morbid, but would be a practical thing to do. He had the money, he could have a tomb hewn out of the rock that he himself would be laid in. But here he gives the tomb for Jesus' body. He's the man who would later collect the body with Nicodemus from Pilate and to place it there. It's a substantial structure, this tomb. It's not just a hollow in the ground. It's dug into a rock. There may well have been from the main chambers, side chambers with almost like shelves where the body might have been laid. But it would be substantial. It would be costly. An ordinary person would not have been able to do this. And that's an appropriate place that the King of all, the King of Kings would be laid. But the tomb also shows us that Jesus had indeed died. It wasn't just a swoon. He was placed there. Given all the suffering that he went through, he would die if he was just unconscious. But no, it's clear from what we've read and what they've said that he died. He's placed in there. And it's a place of silence, a place of separation from his death on the cross to his resurrection. There's a silence. We're told elsewhere that Jesus would have gone to proclaim his victory over death. So in Ephesians 4 and verse 9, and also in 1 Peter chapter 3 and 18 and 19, we read the following account. 1 Peter 3 and 18 and 19. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And there, and in Colossians 1:18, there's a suggestion that Jesus, during this time, went to show his victory over death to those who had gone before, to promise for those who were believers in God that that he had bought the victory, that they would be resurrected, they would be with God in heaven. We cannot fully understand that, but there's an indication there. The Jewish authorities are obviously concerned about this tomb, that it will be raided by Jesus' disciples and the body taken away, and to their eyes falsely claimed that he'd risen. So they set a guard that will protect and stop that happening. They place a large stone over the front, a stone that one person themselves could not easily move. But we read that this is thwarted, the plans are thwarted. Pilate refuses to give Roman soldiers, saying to the authorities, "You have a guard, go your own way, make it as secure as you know how." And surely if they were concerned, the Jewish authorities would have made sure that it was secure. But the guard falls into a deep sleep sent by God, and Jesus is resurrected. The stone is rolled away. His body is no longer in the tomb. The head cloth was folded neatly. The other cloths that were used to cover the body are left. Somebody stealing the body with a guard there would have just grabbed the body and run. But no, there's order, folding, there's discipline. They've unwrapped the body, or the body has come alive, and the shroud has fallen off. The tomb is empty. He is risen. And then finally and briefly, the glory. We've thought about the cross, the tomb, and then the glory. This glorious scene. Mary Magdalene met with Jesus on that morning. The angels were there in the tomb announcing that he was no longer there, that he was risen. Why are they seeking for him who was risen? It's clear that there is great glory. It's not a real or pretended account. These are ones that were given by eyewitnesses. The account in John is particularly telling, as we read of the two disciples, Peter and John, the writer himself. They run to the tomb, and it's almost like a comedic element where the younger man peers in but isn't happy to go in. Peter comes along and rushes in, but both of them are clear that the tomb is empty. He is risen. He meets with Mary and the other disciples. He tells them that he has come back. He sends them to tell others. Mary to go back and tell the other disciples. And he tells other ones to do so as well. And following the accounts of the resurrection, there's the great commission. Jesus sends us all out to go and to tell others that the Saviour is risen. We still live in gospel days, and that instruction still applies to us. We should be those going out to tell others. We can be encouraged, we can be strengthened as we read the accounts of his resurrection. But we have a task to do. We are to go and tell others about it. And then following his resurrection, later on, we read the accounts of his ascension. So in Luke 24, verses 15-53, Jesus leads out his disciples as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. They had seen the risen Lord. They were not fearful. They did not cower away, but they went back to the temple in view of all those who had sought Jesus' death. And they witnessed there for him, they rejoiced, they praised, they spoke to others to challenge them and to show them the need of trusting in him. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, we also read this account. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. We're reminded that Jesus did not just go and that's the end of the story. He will return. He will return in great glory. He will return to bring judgment, to put an end to all things, an end of sin, of death, of pain, and suffering. And we can rejoice that our Saviour will return. In the meantime, then, we are called to be witnesses for him, to serve him, to live our lives honouring him. It's something we can celebrate this Easter time. We can remember that he is alive and will return in power. And that should give us strength. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thought through the account of the death of the Lord Jesus, but his resurrection and his ascension. And Father, we look forward to the day that he will return. We ask that you would give us that strength by your Spirit to live lives here for you. Each day that we have, each day that you give us, that we would seek to represent you. We will seek to tell others about the Lord Jesus. We will live lives that bring honour to him. We look forward to that time when he will return in great power and glory. And we ask that you would bring it soon, that you would encourage us in the meantime. Keep us, protect us and use us. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Let's turn to our closing hymn, which is 281. Thine be the glory, risen, conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou o'er death hast won. Hymn 281.